Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Lord, please bless your word as we consider the topic of joy in this Advent Sunday. As we think of a joy that is deeply rooted in your promises past and your promises yet to be fulfilled, and the great promise of the return of Jesus. As one of our authors, our musician poets have said, life is not long, but it is hard. And so we pray that you would please strengthen us and stabilize us and establish a ballast in our soul for the storms of this life, that we might endure, that we might strap ourselves to the mast of Christ and of the gospel as we look forward to the ending of all storms and the coming into safe harbor to our home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are in week 3 of Advent, and this is this week the topic of joy. And the joy that we'll be looking at this week is a joy that is always intermingled in this world with sorrow and difficulty. Sometimes we think of the Christian life as predominantly one at the core of joy, because one of the fruits of the Spirit, of course, is love, joy, and so on. But often in Christian experience, it's the fact that the dominant theme is that of sorrow. And the best that we can hope for is around somehow the edges we can find joy. So last week, I introduced the idea of Advent being a time in which we intentionally cultivate longing, in which we take time to slow down. Even in one of the busiest seasons of the commercial and national industry and card giving and package wrapping and all the rest, that we intentionally create time and space to sit and listen to the promises of God and lean into the darkness to feel that which we want to shut out, because life is hard enough as it is. Why should I invite the darkness in, so to speak? Why should I invite the sorrow in? It's because, as I mentioned last week, we are living in inhabiting the story of God through the church calendar. So this is a season in which we are particularly giving attention to the longing that we have for the coming Messiah. To recognize that the gospel is not life is hard, Jesus makes it good, and we live happily ever after. It is that life is hard, Jesus has kept his promise, he is coming again, we are soon going to die. But we die as seeds being put into the ground one day to blossom and bloom again at his return. So life in this world ends with a whimper. But the new chapter of the spring that is to come is inaugurated with shouts of joy. And so we are trying to practice. We are trying to keep this in mind. We're trying to push back the darkness with the good news of God's promises. I mentioned last week that there is overlap, significant overlap, and there are ways and things in the Bible, three-fourths of which was written before the coming of Jesus himself, under what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And as we think through the timeline of Israel, I suggested last week that those stories are the stories that we're living in, that those themes and those motifs are not done away with in the New Testament. And so when we look at some of the various themes in the Old Testament, we think of the particularly themes related to longing. That when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden because of their disobedience and they have to go east of Eden and a flaming sword and an angelic being are placed before the garden to keep them out, the assumption is they want back in. If they didn't want back in, the angel would not have to guard it. And so there's a longing for a return home. Then with the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, called as a pagan out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and promises are made that though he is barren and his wife are barren for a very long time, there is going to be a son of promise who will be of the seed of Eve, the woman of promise and the life giver herself. And with every unfolding story, there is this longing for when will the seed of the woman come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's the storyline that runs all the way through. But in the patriarchs, it's that not only will there be this overthrow, but there will be this blessing on the nations. And so Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12 brothers are longing for the seed and the one who will bless the nations. And all of the stars that are accounted with the names of all of the people who will be blessed in Abraham. And then when we think of what happens in the slavery as they go into Egypt. And in the time of slavery, there's 400 years of longing for release. There is longing for the chains to be broken, for God to be their leader king and not Pharaoh, for God to show favor on them. And they cry out for 400 years. Generation after generation after generation are remembering the promises made to Abraham. And they are crying out in Egypt, how long, O Lord? And we get frustrated because we sit in Taco Bell and we think, how long, O Lord? So Advent is a time to foster and create and cultivate patience. So out of slavery, finally, a redeemer is raised up and he leads them out of Egypt and takes them to Mount Sinai. Through the Exodus, he takes them through the Red Sea. And now they're longing for a place to settle, a place to find themselves a home. But they keep messing things up. And they find themselves in unbelief with grandpa and grandma and mom and dad and auntie and uncle whose bodies fall in the wilderness, breathing their last until all of that generation has gone and the children of the unbelieving Israelites become adults. And Caleb leads them as a mighty warrior into the promised land. Now the question is, have you learned your lesson after 40 years? And God's promise, I will take you into the land after this generation has completely been wiped off the face of the earth. So their longing meant the death of loved ones. their deliverance and coming into the land flowing with milk and honey had to be taken without the unbelieving generation. From there, they go and come into the promised land, and very quickly things don't go as they had hoped. As the kingdom seeks to be established, there are judges that are raised up, but the people again and again, instead of longing for God's law to rule over them, they long to be set free to do what they want. The same problem in the garden, to do what is right in their own eyes, to choose what fruits they want, to choose what laws they want, to choose what gods they want. And again, God gives them over to their enemies. And in longing, they cry out for rescue. And again, God gives them judges, redeemers, saviors to rescue them. And quickly they forget God and do what is right in their own eyes over and over. And there's a sense in the reading of the book of Judges, how long, O Lord, till you will deliver Israel from herself? And finally, there's a longing for a king. We want a king like the nations have. That's the problem. We need somebody to lead us because we don't have a good leader, lawgiver. And God grants their promise and more than their promise. First, there's Saul, who is alike the king of the nations and blows it and messes things up and disobeys the Lord and says, how did that work for you? But God, even through the establishment of a king, raises up a shepherd among the lowly of the sons of Jesse, and promises to him a son that will rule and reign in righteousness forever and ever, and will lead his people into a promised land, and who will write the law of God on their hearts so that they will always obey him. And so at this point of the story, there's the longing of Israel. How long till this king comes? Well, the kingdom is splintered. The kings fail over and over. Even the greatest of the kings still have trouble in this world. And finally, God overthrows the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and sends Israel into exile. And now their cry is, how long, O Lord? Do you see the theme? How long till we return to the garden? How long till the promised seed of Abraham comes? How long, Lord, till we are delivered from the bondage and oppression of our governing authorities? How long, O Lord, till you will deliver us from our sin? How long, O Lord, will you take us out of this wilderness? How long, O Lord, until you bring us into the promised land? How long, O Lord, will it be until you raise up a king who will rule over us? How long, O Lord, will we live in exile? If there's any theme of the Old Testament, it is longing. And if there's anything that comes alongside that, it is hope that God, even after all of this time, the hope that his promises are true. And what we find then is a longing for a seed of Abraham, a longing for the blesser of the nations, a longing for a deliverer from bondage, a captain to lead us into victory, into the promised land, a judge who will judge the earth righteously, a longing for a king who will be after God's own heart, a longing for the son of David to come. And that's the Old Testament story. And it is in this place that we leave off the book of Malachi. And for 400 years, no prophet of the Lord was sent to Israel until Zechariah. He prophesies he's coming. And my son is the one who's preparing the way of the Lord. It is flattening mountains and raising up valleys to make straight the way of the promise. And so as the new covenant unfolds, the New Testament unfolds, we find that Jesus has come. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, is the one who fulfills all of these things. He is the one that has been longed for thousands of years, even from the garden. And he came to his own, who were longing for him. And his own did not receive him. What a strange, strange paradox. To so long for something, and when it finally arrives, not even to notice it. And as a matter of fact, not only not to notice it, but to reject it. To cast it away. That the cornerstone should be rejected. But that is what we believe about this gospel of Jesus, that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, born of a virgin, son of God, son of man, in the mystery of the incarnation comes and lives under the law perfectly, sinlessly. He is the spotless Lamb of God, more spotless than any lamb that ever existed. And that he was crucified for our sins. That he is the seed, he is the nation blesser, he is the deliverer, he is the captain, he is the judge, he is the king, he is the son of David. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, you are my all in all. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne. The desire of the nations. That's why we think Jesus is a big deal around here. And this is why we think that Jesus is a big deal in our homes. This is why we think that Jesus is a big deal ruling and reigning in our hearts. But in Advent, now under the new covenant, we both celebrate the coming of Jesus. That is at Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. But in this season, we are living in the story of Israel. Because Israel's story has become our story. Because we are still waiting for him, the seed, to come. We are still waiting for him to bless the nations. If you've looked around and taken note of the nations recently, there's a lot of blessing that is open to be received. There's still a lot of deliverance of sin, from sin, that needs to happen. There still needs to be a going into the promised land that we're not yet there. There still needs to be someone who returns and judges the entire earth. There's still someone who is king, who though he now reigns, we do not see yet all things put under his feet. But one day we will see all things put under his feet, but not yet. The son of David, the root of Jesse. Emmanuel, God with us. So we are, in one sense, perpetually living these stories. That's why the Old Testament is so important for us. I think it's a great error to say, well, I'm just a New Testament person. No, who's got time for all those Psalms and that poetry and the weird prophets and the visions and that history and those genealogies? And what does that have to do with anything? That's 3/4 of our Bible. And it's our story because the middle wall of partition has been broken down to make in Christ one new man. And it's to our detriment that we don't learn from Israel what it is to long. So we are waiting for Jesus to come and not only to come to inaugurate his kingdom, but as we sang in that first song, for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For his name to be known throughout the world. And so, as I mentioned last week, I think that all of these passages are worthy to be preached to us and to get down deep within our hearts and our imaginations so that we can experience with Israel longing. And so what I'd like to do in Psalm 126, as we think about Israel's hope, which becomes our hope, is to sit in Psalm 126 and see what we can learn about longing. What we can learn about hope and joy. So Psalm 126 is a song of ascents. This is a song that would have been sung by the Israelite pilgrims as they made their way in one of the multiple feasts in Jerusalem. They would have traveled together in bands because often it was too dangerous to travel alone or just with your family. You needed enough people that marauders would not come and take your stuff and your money and, if you lived close enough, probably animals that you would bring with you. And those yearly feasts were places of danger because people knew you had your bank bag with you because you needed to buy things when you got to Jerusalem. You needed to pay for inns if you did not have relatives there. So this was a place, these were songs that were sung by groups of pilgrims. And it's unlikely that they had their own hymnals that they would sing along as they walked along. These were songs that they knew by memory, that they had heard since they were little babies and children. And these were sung congregationally. These were sung together. And as they come to the place of Jerusalem, these are longing songs as they are an image coming up to the presence of God, longing for the great coming of the presence of God. And so one Psalm 126, I want to notice, first of all, the psalm starts out with past mercies. It's a remembering, and it's helpful in psalms to kind of like, where are they in the timeline of what they're thinking about and talking about? And from where the psalmist sits and the singer sits, he's looking back. And he says this, when Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So he's referring to some past blessing, restoration, the fortunes, the word in Hebrew here, fortunes, could be the exiles. It's ambiguous. And there are some who try to nail it down to one specific historical event. Is this a return? Is this a post-exilic psalm? Is this talking about coming into the promised land? And I think it's ambiguous on purpose because it's a generalized song to talk about past remembrances of past blessings that the Lord has done. In one sense, it's kind of made generic so that it can be sung over time in different ways by different people in different circumstances. It has a kind of perpetual, relevance. That's it. Thank you for your patience and waiting. A perpetual relevance. But what he's looking back on is the reality that God is a God who acts in history and does things, and that life is not all just murderous attempts to kill us. As the poets often talk about the murderous God or murderous nature or red God, red nature, this idea that all we have is everything coming against us and all we can do is keep our head above water until the time we die and then it wins anyway. He doesn't have that kind of pessimistic view. He can look back, as we'll see, even in the midst of difficulties, and look back and say, God has worked. God has kept promises before. And in this case, he has restored the exiles in the past. He has raised up and restored the fortunes or the blessings of Zion, which is the term for Jerusalem, for the city of David. And when that happened back there, it says we were like those who dream. It's like surreal that when God acts, it's like still a surprise, still a shock, still a joy. And they're kind of intoxicated with joy. And so much so, it's like, are we even in real life? This is too good to be true. We are like those who dream. Another translation of this could be one who is fat and vibrant and full of life. We were flourishing. We were like those who flourish when God acted in the past. But remember, this is past tense. These are remembrances of past mercies. And we're going to learn a lesson from this. As he looks back on his past or on their past, and maybe if it's the distant past, it's not even something that he himself actually participated in. And that's another question. Is this something he experienced, or is he kind of associating himself in union with the joys of Israel, the past? And again, because we don't know the historical event, nor the writer, we don't know. But I think there's something to be learned from both of those perspectives. And one is simply those joys that we have experienced in the past ought to be something we still suckle from, that we still find succor from, that we still remember and glean from it things that are joyful, but also that we can glean from, that we can enjoy and participate in things that didn't happen to us directly, because we're in a larger story and these are our people and we can rejoice with them. He says, then our mouth was filled with laughter. And think of that image. When your mouth is full of something and you open it, what comes out? Right? Kids, if you got your mouth full of M&Ms, imagine that. Like full, and you open your mouth, what just naturally falls out? M&Ms. So to have one's mouth filled with laughter, this is a time period that he's remembering with Israel, that all they had to do was open their mouth and out came laughter. What would it take for your mouth to be filled with laughter? What would it take for my mouth to be filled with laughter where all I had to do was open and I would laugh? And our tongue was filled with shouts of joy. Imagine that. Every time you kind of let loose your tongue, you were shouting joy. That's the image here. It's like the quiet kid that sits in the corner that every time he talks, he's the loudest person in the room. He just, while he's quiet, while his mouth is closed, there's no sound, but he opens his mouth and he's the loudest. Now imagine that. All of these people filled with laughter, tongues filled with shouts of joy. So that's what it was like, that God, as we look back at what happened there, that's what we were like. And it was like a dream that we never thought of sorrow in this time. We never thought, oh yeah, well, this is only going to last so long and then we're going to crash again. No, he's just remembering and celebrating. Then they said among the nations, even the nations themselves got in on the game, the Lord has done great things for them. It's so evident what God has done. Even the nations, unconverted nations, are said to be those who are saying, this Yahweh, the God of creation, who created heaven and earth and everything in it, this God of Israel has done great things. We can't deny that. We see it. We look at it and we can't deny it, that their God is something else. Which brings us to the place. Now, remember, this is all past tense. He's telling a story of what was. And now under proclaim gladness, he says the Lord has done. But notice the past tense. It's not at this point is doing. He's still here proclaiming his gladness. The Lord has done great things for us, and for that reason, presently, we are glad. But we're going to see he's not glad because of present circumstances. At this point, his gladness is rooted in what God did in blessing them in the past. Of the rejoicing and the remembrance of what the Lord did. Which brings us to kind of the center of the psalm. This is a hinge at this point because he's been looking back at God's past mercies, remembering how joyful, how glad, how the nations itself was like a backup group to what Israel was saying. Great things have been done for you. He says, yes, God has done great things for us. We are glad. But here's his present prayer, which gives a lot of insight to where he is now. Restore our fortunes. In other words, they've been lost again. You did that for Israel then. You restored the fortunes. You restored the exiles. You did something in the past. However, he's in a place in the story that it's been lost again. Their mouths are not filled with laughter anymore. Their tongues are not full of shouts of joy. Here, in the shortest line time-wise of what he's saying in this psalm, because we're going to see he looks to the future, here he just ekes out a prayer, the shortest phrase in the whole psalm, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes. What this tells us is fortunes have been lost. Times are hard. Things are miserable. And every time that, and by the way, this is not just him having a hard time individually because of the plural hour. He's talking about the nation of Israel have been again plunged into misery. Our fortunes were restored. We laugh. Those fortunes are lost. And here we are without. So is this a time of exile? Is this the time of the overcoming of their enemies and the pressing in of the darkness and the oppression and the slaughter of their men and women and children and the pushing them out of Jerusalem into exile? It's something like that. Are these by the waters of Babylon where they're called to sing the songs of Zion? They said, no, we're not doing that here. We don't know the exact time, but that's where we are. So this is as joyful as initially the psalm seems. You read through the psalm, it's like, well, this is kind of a happy psalm. It's really not. At the core, it's a man singing about a people in the midst of great darkness. And what does he do to fight the present darkness? He remembers what God had done in the past in his faithfulness and his promises of what he did. In the midst of his scenario, he is saying, God, I long for you to restore our fortunes. He's not content and say, well, the will of the Lord be done. He is discontent and prays accordingly. And then uses this beautiful imagery that we'll look at a little bit more deeply in Isaiah. And in the next verses. But these are restore our fortunes and make it like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev were the deserts of the south, the southwest. They were these places that were just arid and dry and nothing grew there. And they are desolate places. So here's what he's actually saying is like streams in the Negev. What is our current circumstances? It's like being in the wilderness. And not the wilderness of like Nova Scotia or not the wilderness of like Pennsylvania or something like that where there's trees and there's birds. We're talking death. We're talking thirst. We're talking desolation. We're talking scorpions and animals and heat that beats down on you so that even having a rock to sit under is a relief. Our present condition, he says, is like being in the midst of this desolate wilderness, desert, place of desperation. And for you to return to us and restore would be like the pouring out of rains from heaven on this land. So he is asking for fortunes to be restored, but he is in a place of absolute desolation together with Israel. That's all he can get by way of prayer. But now he comes to the promised future. Here he begins to then claim the promises of God. So he's looked at the past. He ekes out a prayer of restore our fortunes like rain in the midst of the Negev. And what does he do? He moves from past quickly through the present, and now he looks to the future. And talking about faith and hope, we see it here in this psalm. To be able to write something so hopeful and beautiful and glorious in the midst of a wilderness wandering is really remarkable. It takes someone of deep faith to cry out from the darkness. But crying out from the darkness is in fact just a place of desperation. What else am I going to do? Am I just going to sit in the darkness? And so this is what he says, this beautiful, amazing imagery. Those who sow in tears. Those who sow in tears. What does that mean? It's the idea of somebody having a bag full of seed. It's not those who are sowing tears, but those who are sowing in tears. There's a phrase I heard years ago is, we don't understand, just at least most of us don't. Maybe some of you do if you have a farming background. But the idea of the faith that it took to take seed that you could use to feed your family and throw it into the ground, it was to let go of control. It was to take what you had that could have an immediate benefit and throw it into the ground, hoping that if there was just enough rain, but not too much and not too little, just enough sun, not too much or nor too little, and the conditions were good enough for it, that you would actually get that seed in return plus more. That is an example of faith. It is to take what we have in the bag and give it away with the expectation that God in the end will bring it back more than what we gave. And the idea here is someone who's in desperation. Now, again, with modern agricultural industrial stuff, thinking of a seed shortage or a food shortage is hard for us to imagine. At least it is for me. But here, you have the last seed, and there's no more storehouse, and there's no Walmart, there's no farmer's tractor supply house to go buy more. And if there was, you don't have any money for it. This is what you have, and you have children to feed, and you have servants to feed, and you have animals to feed, and you've got this bag, and you are taking and throwing it on the ground with tears, in desperation. If God doesn't act, then we are lost. And I will slowly watch my children starve, my wife starve, grandma and grandma starve, grandma and grandpa starve. And so that's the image here of taking what we have that we can control, that has immediate use for us, for our comfort and blessing, and throwing it into the ground, believing that in doing so, in faith, God will, with this, reap with shouts of joy. And this is, by the way, a promise. The fact is, we ought to be sowing And my question is, what is in our bags? We have time, relationships, people, money, things. It is to take that which is immediately accessible and useful for us and for the sake of the kingdom. Give it away. Use it well. Even to the point of tears and loss. And he says here, he shall reap with shouts of joy. And here, imagine that farmer going out. He left his starving children at home. He's out there weeping as he throws away the seed and says, I'm giving away. My children may starve. And then you fast forward to the harvest time and the sun is shining and he is out there and the fields are alive with the sound of his music. And he's reaping. And it's not just enough to get by. It is in abundance. He is shouting with joy. Family, family, look at this. Grandma, grandpa, look at this. And in an agricultural setting, this would have been something that went deep into the people. And this is a promise, God says, those who sow in tears. Let me ask you, are you sowing in tears? Are you losing things in this life that feel desperately like you want to cling on to them? If so, God has given you this promise. When done for his sake, you shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this can be applied to a number of different things. It can be to just proclaiming the good news of the kingdom about Jesus to everybody that we can. And speaking about Jesus and speaking about the gospel and speaking about the kingdom and giving all this seed and sowing all this seed. And it doesn't seem to be giving a return at this point. And it causes tears and grief. Why isn't this person coming to Jesus? Why is this person living the way that they are? Why is this person not having ears to hear and eyes to see? What is going on? And he says the promise. He makes the promise that you keep sowing. You keep sowing. You keep sowing because you will return with shouts of joy. That's a promise. Whether it's giving away of finances, giving away of time, giving away in one sense oneself, a sense of identity and work for the sake of children and caring for them, when there are these other things I would rather be doing, or giving to those that are hard to love in a sense of I don't want to invest. I want to invest in people that I enjoy being around and not these hard people. And whatever it is that is sown, whatever it is that is given, even in tears, the promise is keep sowing, keep giving, because God has made the promise you will return one day with great joy. Let me read for you what kind of in Isaiah. Let's hear a description of the age to come when Jesus returns. Now hear Isaiah through that filter. What do we have to look for? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground spring of water. That's what the psalmist is talking about. In the haunt of jackals, there will lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there except for Aslan, by the way. Nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return. and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing. Those are the seeds. With tears, the sorrow and sighing will flee away. To think of sorrow and sighing that tries to approach us and it sees us and it runs the other way. So what I see in sharing this song of Israel, the song of ascents, and taking part of their story, is this song provides an example of what a Godward life, a faith-filled, hope-filled life looks like. And it doesn't mean slappy, happy, joy-be, yay, everything's great. I'm just a perpetual, Tigger. That's what I'm thinking. But rather, it is to recognize the darkness. It is to recognize the longing. It is to recognize, but however, faith just doesn't sit in the darkness. Faith calls out from the darkness. And so I think what we see here is what should help us in a season of longing, a life really of longing, is to rehearse God's past mercies to us. And by us, I mean not me, not just us, not just us, but us going all the way back through Israel. That's why those Psalms that talk about the Exodus and talk about God's deliverance of Israel, and these things that seem completely disassociated from us as Gentile believers, are so important, because those are all vignettes. Those are all histories of God's faithfulness to do miraculous things, amazing things over time. And even in the midst of the darkness, to remember, to look back to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, to go back to remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, to go back and remember the promises of the prophets, to go back and remember the promises to the kings, to go back and remember the promises to Abraham, to go all the way back to remember the first promise to Adam and Eve. And 3/4 of our Old Testament is longing for the coming of Jesus and the past mercy that is greatest in the hierarchy of importance is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So if we find ourselves in the midst of this longing and difficulty, then don't forget to rehearse God's past mercies. In the midst of it, with all of the faith that you have, proclaim gladness. I'm glad about what God has done. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm longing. I don't like this. I don't want this. This is not easy, but I am glad for what God has done. That's faith. That's gratitude looking back. It by itself doesn't remove the pain, because what if God doesn't act again? Well, what is all is that good does that do to me? And that's where it moves us in the other direction. Present prayer amidst the darkness in and around us, but ultimately belief in the future promise of Jesus' return, where all of those promises and it's going to be like everything, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of the Word of God, everything that God promised when Jesus returns. Where even Christmas and even the resurrection is not yet the full story. And even after Christmas and even after Easter and even after this year, what undergirds the entire Christian calendar is longing. It's not just a season. It is to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come, because I want waters to break in the wilderness. I want to walk the highway of holiness. I want sorrow and sadness to flee away. And the reality is, it's not going to in this life. And very soon, I will either be laying on my deathbed or in a ditch somewhere or shot or whatever way I go, and will breathe my last. And so will you. and we will sow your body into the ground with tears. But the time is coming when all who are in the earth will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will be raised from the dead. And we will rejoice. Though we have sown in tears, we will rejoice. And with that, we live another day. And with that, we fight another fight. And with that, we kill another sin. And with that, we love another person. And with that, we sing another song. And with that, we change another diaper. We go through another lesson. We make one more sales call. We fix one more thing. We do one more lesson. We eat one more meal. Because we believe that he is coming again. And for that we long, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, open our lips and teach us to sing songs of lament and longing, of faith and hope. We confess as your people, we have no home here as it is. This earth as it is not our home. We long to go home. And we long for the time, Jesus, that you will return and make all things new and make this world worthy of your people. So please strengthen our faith. Please help us to read your word. That is sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.